Most of you know, I think, I began a new series two weeks ago, in Matthew. And for the last 2 years, as you also, many of you know, it's been my custom to break from whatever series we're doing on the first Sunday of the month and to look at a psalm that relates to whatever the passage is that we have our series in. I ordinarily select a psalm that corresponds to whatever I'm preaching about in the regular series, and then we sing that psalm for the rest of the month as it would correspond with what we're studying. Well, I'm not going to deviate very much from that custom, except that I have seen a need in our congregation to preach about worship, public worship. There's been some carelessness in our worship, lack of earnestness and fervency, and this needs to change. So consequently, on the first Sundays of the next 6 months, I'm planning to do a series, Psalm 95 to Psalm 100, because all of these psalms are about worshiping King Jesus. Now you can see, if you remember in Matthew, what we've looked at, how that ties in with Matthew, because Matthew particularly presents Jesus as king. And so then we study these psalms that pertain to worshiping Him as King, as He is revealed to us. This block of psalms that we're looking at begins with Psalm 95 and concludes with Psalm 100. And we find in this block that Psalm 95 calls us as God's people to come into His presence and to worship Him with reverence. We find that Psalm 96 calls the nations of the world to join together in praising our God and worshiping Him as the judge of all. Psalm 97 calls the whole earth to rejoice in His sovereign universal throne. Psalm 98 calls the world to delight and to sing of His saving work. Psalm 99 calls everyone to tremble before His holiness and justice. And Psalm 100 calls all lands to rejoice in the goodness and faithfulness of our God. Now, every one of these psalms is about worshiping Jesus Christ as King, the Son of God, the Mediator, as reigning King. They are written in a day when Jesus was only known in the shadows of the Old Testament system of worship, with its priests and altars and incense and musical instruments and sacrifices that were all given to set forth Christ in that shadowy way to the people in that day. Their focus is on the Son of God. And these psalms focus particularly on the Son of God who was promised to come, the Messiah that would come and have this universal dominion over the world, a kingdom that could not be shaken. Many of the Jews understood these psalms in Psalm 95 to 100 to pertain particularly to the days of the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit Himself shows us how to interpret the psalms in our day. As we read in Hebrews 3 and 4, we see how we're to take these things that are written here and apply them to our day and to our situation, just as the Holy Spirit does there to the Hebrews. We find in particular that Psalm 95 is applied to the kingdom of Christ. So now today we will consider this particular psalm, Psalm 95. First, just look at what you're called to do here in this psalm. You are called to come before the face of the living God. Each Lord's Day, when you gather here for worship, you hear the call to come and worship the Lord. We begin our service with such a call to worship because God in His Word has authorized that His people should assemble together for public worship. In fact, it is authorized right here. Among many other places that we are to do this, that God has put these words in this psalm that call us to public worship. Although you may hear, and you do hear, my voice issuing the call to worship at the beginning of the service, it is not my decision to issue this call to worship. It is not me, but God who has authorized it. You see, He leaves it up to the elders to decide when the hour of worship will be on the Lord's Day. But it is not the elders who decided that we would gather together for worship. It is God Himself who summons us to worship. I'm simply His herald and His ambassador when I speak the words, "Let us come and worship the Lord," at the beginning of our service. And so when you hear this call to worship, you should recognize it as God's word, as God's voice calling you to come into His presence. And of course, when we sing these psalms that He has authorized us to sing as a congregation, then we are encouraging one another, "Come and worship the Lord." Now, we wouldn't have any right to invite anyone else to come and worship the Lord if He did not authorize that. You know, if you are invited to go and visit a king, you don't say, "Oh, by the way, I've invited these friends and I'm going to bring them along too." No, it is God who authorizes this. And it is God who has told us to say to the nations even, "Come and let us worship the Lord. Come and join with us as we meet with Him in His courts." What a wonderful thing it is that God should do such a thing, that He should call us to come into His very presence and worship. What a high privilege He has invested us with, that He has summoned us to come before His face. How inappropriate that we should come carelessly, without luster, without preparation, as if we were going to a common event, a concert or a circus. How inappropriate it is to find something else to do on Sunday morning when God has given the call to worship, or even to show up late when there is no good reason. How inappropriate it is for us to sit here when God has summoned us into His presence with a wondering mind, to refuse to sing His praise with our whole heart. What impropriety, what ingratitude, what presumption that we should appear before Him in such a way. We are summoned to meet with God Almighty. We are called into His presence. But how can it be that God invites us into His presence when He is present everywhere? Does David not tell us in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." Truly, you are to live your whole life before God. Even the thoughts and intents of your heart are open before Him. It's a great mark of hypocrisy to act as if God only lives in the church, and that when we go away from the assembly and we go home, that God is not there. What then is this passage and so many other passages like it saying when it tells us to come? Well, it speaks of coming for a special meeting with God, to come into His presence in a more deliberate, more focused manner than what we have in our ordinary daily lives. There are actually three words in the original language of Psalm 95 that are all translated "come" in the New King James. The first of these is in verse 1. "O come, let us sing." It's a very basic word. It simply means that you're in one place and you're told to go to another place. Go from where you are to another place. But it shows here that a change is called for. That we're to go from our ordinary situation into this way of the presence of God, singing before God. Second word is in verse 2. "Let us come before His presence." Now this word is different. It's the word that's translated here is a little more specialized. It means to meet together. It's used of everything from two armies that are meeting together for war to friends that are meeting together for conversation. The words "before His presence" or "before His face" are added to this call to come and meet with Him. That's the reason it doesn't say "meet," because it's awkward in English to say "meet before His presence." It's better to, because it sounds like we're meeting with each other, we're meeting Him. So it says, "come before His presence." We meet with Him when we come to worship. We meet before His face. So this gives us a sense that there is some greater presence of God, or some additional revelation of Him, some additional meeting with Him that we don't have in our daily walk. The third "come" is in verse 6, where we are told, "O come let us worship. This word means to come in. It's the third word that's used here in the original. To come in or to enter. Once again, there's a change from our ordinary walking with God to a special service of worship in the public assembly. Now, I think this idea of a service of worship is something that we can all understand. We all know the difference between doing our ordinary daily work before God and taking time apart to meet with God. You know, when we pray, when we praise Him, when we hear His Word, these are special activities that we do that are not part of our... Yes, we're to pray and meditate on His Word, but there are times when we come in a very focused way and bow down our knees and call on the name of the Lord in prayer. Even before the fall, there were these special times of worship. This isn't even just something that we need now that we're fallen creatures because our minds are so distracted. But if you look, you see that the Lord comes in the cool of the day to walk in the garden. He comes to meet with Adam. Of course, in that particular situation, Adam was terrified. But this appears to be something that God customarily did in the garden, that He would come in a special way to meet with His people. And then we also have in that time the institution of the Sabbath day, that Adam is to put aside his ordinary work and that God has consecrated this one day. He has done it for man. The Sabbath is made for man to be able to come to God and meet with God and enjoy God. It's a privileged day that we have for special meeting with God, a day to abstain from regular work and meet with Him. Now, I've heard some people try to foolishly reject this distinction between our ordinary walk with God and special meetings with God because they say, well, we're with God all the time. Well, it sounds pious, but it flies in the face of God's call that we find over and over through Scripture to come and meet with Him in these special ways. It flies in the face of Psalm 95, where we're called to do this. It's a high privilege for us. It's one that we ought to cherish with the highest esteem because it's something that we desperately need. God has appointed it for us, and we do great harm when we minimize the importance of these meetings. We are warned not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. But how are you to come before God? You know, it's very important that you come in the right way. Unfortunately, there are many people who think that we ought to decide how we should come. But as I mentioned before, we're not even authorized to decide that we should come at all. God is the King. He is the one who summons this meeting. We did not summon Him, but He summoned us. Therefore, we need to come and do what He has ordered. It is His meeting, and He sets the agenda, not us. Now, in the Old Testament, He had His people to come before Him, as I mentioned earlier, with sacrifices and instruments of music and priests and altars and incense and all sorts of things that were suitable for a church in their minority, in their childhood, before the church was mature. But now in the New Testament, He tells us to put away childish things and to come before Him with much greater simplicity in spirit and truth. In the New Testament, we have the example of the church meeting together on the first day of the week for the corporate worship of God. And we find that in these meetings, there was the reading and the preaching of Scriptures, the singing of praise without the instruments or the incense or any of these things anymore, the sacraments without the additional added ceremonies, the simple prayers of God's people that were offered up to Him. We do not need, now that Jesus has come, these other things to embellish our worship and to fill it out, because we have Jesus. The Old Testament believer had ceremonies in which God demonstrated what Jesus would do when He came, but now the heart of our service is to proclaim Jesus and what He has done. This is what God has appointed to us. We're not to add bands and dancing and drama and building campaigns and pictures of Jesus and processionals and altars and Advent candles and all of these other things to the worship of our God. God has not authorized these things. He has not commanded it. We take away from the simplicity and the beautiful plainness of the gospel of Jesus Christ when we do all of these things. We act as if it's up to us to decide how we will come before God. There's much more I could say about what we are to bring when we come to worship, what we are to do. But the focus of this psalm is not so much on that as it is on the manner in which God wants us to come. He tells you here to come with joyfulness and reverence. The joyfulness is called for three times in the first two verses. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. Verse 1 mentions singing and then shouting joyfully. And verse 2 ties these together that we shout in psalms to Him. Exuberant singing of the psalms is called for here. It's not to be a wild and reckless kind of a meeting, but a singing together of God's people and raising the voice before Him. The words here convey the idea of a shout of triumph. How can we be deadpan when we sing of our Messiah who rose from the dead for our sakes? How can we be cold and dull when we know that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us for our sanctification? These ought to be occasions for joyful emotion of praise. Besides this, there ought to be thanksgiving to our God, which is an aspect of this joy. If there's no gratitude when you consider the things that God has done, the things that He's given you in this life, and the things that He has given you in redemption, if there's no gratitude for these things, then there's something bad wrong with us. Our hearts are like stone. Joyful praise is the order of the day. We need more of this. But reverence is also called for. Down in verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Three times we have words that are used here that speak of bowing before God in some way. The word worship literally means to lie prostrate before God. Bow down refers to, as we would refer to it, bending from the waist or bending from the neck. And kneeling, of course, speaks of dropping to our knees before our God. The thing in view here is reverence. It's only fitting that we who are created by God and who this moment owe our very existence to Him and who this very moment is sustaining our lives, that we ought to come before Him with humility, who is our Maker and Sustainer. And how much more ought that humility to be there when we know that we are creatures who have offended and that we come before Him as sinners. We come before the One who has the right to destroy both soul and body in hell. We need to come with reverence and humility before His face. Surely if the holy angels cover their faces when they are before God, how much more should sinful men and women? And so we see that God calls us to come before Him with both joy and reverence together. We have a difficulty in maintaining both of these at the same time. The history of the church shows that we tend to focus on one to the exclusion of the other. It seems that for us, joy and reverence are mutually exclusive. In modern evangelicalism, there is a quest for joy. But it is too often the kind of joy that trumps reverence. Reverence is looked on as being destructive of real worship. So everyone labors diligently to avoid the thing that is needed, which is reverence. And what we find instead is a kind of a triviality that has very little appreciation for the majesty and the authority of God. God is treated like a peer rather than like God. No one trembles at His judgments because no one thinks we ought to. The fear of God, which is such an important element of worship, is neglected. It's gone. Going to church becomes more like going to the show. And to make matters worse, there is the mistaken notion today that unbelievers who come to worship ought to feel comfortable in the worship of God. This is exacerbated all the more by those churches who try to market the gospel to shape their worship to cater to the felt needs of unbelievers. Worship is not supposed to please unbelievers. It's supposed to please God. The very idea of wanting to please unbelievers is so far a cry from what Paul envisions in 1 Corinthians 14. He says there, if an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, He is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. This man becomes reverent when he comes before God. Likewise, we read in Luke that because of the church and what was going on in the church, that fear fell upon every soul because of the church. Modern evangelicalism would consider the church a failure if fear fell upon the people because of what was happening in the church. Now, of course, I don't mean that we should try to make unbelievers feel uncomfortable. James tells us that we should give the poor man our seat. We're not talking about that sort of a thing. Greeting, welcoming, being kind, hospitable, all of these things are very important. But the point, we are not to change our worship to suit unbelievers. That's not why we're worshiping. It's the fear of God that is to be among us who believe. How much more should that fear then be to those who do not know our Savior when they come to worship this great God? But then there's that other error where reverence trumps joyfulness. We might think here of the church in the Middle Ages when there was such a focus on reverence that the congregation was afraid to come into God's presence directly. As a result, they began to distance themselves from God because He was so high and so holy. They began to approach Him through all sorts of mediators and ceremonies, bringing in saints and angels and the Virgin Mary and all these people to stand between them and God so that they could feel safe. And so that maybe a little bit of their prayer would get through to God as it went through all of these intermediaries. The preaching and the reading of the Word in a direct way was neglected because the people couldn't deal with the Word of God. God was too high. They wouldn't be able to understand it. They would confuse it and misunderstand what was going on. How could they come before God directly in this way? So you see how there is a kind of joyfulness that trumps reverence, and a kind of reverence that trumps joyfulness. Sadly, it is often the case that we seem to manage to fail in both of these areas. Can we say that our worship is either as joyful or as reverent as it ought to be? We neither tremble at God's judgments nor rejoice at His promises. Now, I want you to consider that in both cases that there is idolatry involved. When joy trumps reverence, it is because we have made God to be like us. What I mean, of course, is that we have imagined God to be like us, or at least like we want God to be. We've made Him into a God that we can be comfortable to stand before without a mediator. We try to go around the mediator and say, I can come into God's presence and He will accept me as I am without Jesus Christ. That is to change the truth of God into a lie. One of the best ways that you can see this is by looking at the hymnody in the church these days. Do you know why we've taken it upon ourselves to write so many hymns when God has given us 150 psalms in His Word? Because we're not comfortable with the songs of God. They speak too much about judgment, about wrath, and things like that for us. We would rather think of all the good stuff, love and mercy and all that kind of thing. Some churches have gone to the next logical step and they have begun to put the Scriptures aside, either to modify them terribly or else even to read from other books that are more in agreement with their own sentiments. Now, I do not say this to blow our horn as a church that's returned to singing of psalms, but I do say it to explain why we ought to continue singing psalms even if we would be more comfortable with something else. But I think we all know the difficulty that we have also in singing psalms joyfully, as we ought. Our hearts are often distant when we sing them. And the reason is because we've not learned to rejoice in the true God as we should. We find it easier to rejoice in God modified, God edited, God castrated, according to our own ideas. Our heart would sooner rejoice with idols. But rather than changing our songs to suit our hearts, we ought to change our hearts to suit the songs that God has given us. It is idolatry when we change God to suit our own desires. And where there is reverence that trumps joy, there is also idolatry. Only now the idolatry is different. It's in supposing that the mediation of Jesus Christ is not enough to reconcile us to God, that the grace of God is not sufficient to make us acceptable in His sight. And so it's a denial of grace instead of a denial of judgment. Perhaps the real problem here is that we don't want the responsibility that grace brings. We don't want to come near to God and Him to receive us graciously and to pardon all our sins, because if we're before God, then we're going to have to be holy. We're going to have to change some things. So we keep a safe distance. Oh, I can't approach God. He's too high. He's too holy. I need all these other mediators. I distance myself from Him. See, there again, it is idolatry. In both cases, we also fail to obey the simple command in this psalm, come before God. Where there is joy that trumps reverence, we come before what is really not God, but a substitute for God. Where there is reverence that trumps joy, we refuse to come into His presence at all. Now, before I move on to look at the solution and what we're called to, there's one thing that I want to mention in particular to us as a peculiar or a particular danger that we have in our entertainment culture. It affects every one of us. And that is to look at worship as just another form of entertainment. In other words, to look at worship as something fictional, something to be experienced, but not taken seriously. Let me see if I can explain what I'm talking about here. When we entertain ourselves, say we go to the movies, we experience all sorts of emotions, don't we? Fear, anger, love, as we enter into the story that's being presented before us. And we enjoy it because we can experience the stimulation that these emotions give us without having to take any responsible action correspondent to those emotions. In real life, if there's fear, it means that you have to take action. Your house is burning down. You have to go and get a bucket of water and put out the fire. But at the movies, you can experience a raging fire. And you can just sit there. And then you can walk away. And your skin is not burned. It's just entertainment. In real life, if there is anger, it usually means that there's something that needs to be corrected that's wrong. There's some injustice if it's the proper kind of anger that's been done. But at the movies or in the novel, you can experience that burning anger without having to straighten anything out at all. It's just entertainment. It's just an experience. In real life, if there is love, it means that you're called to give sacrificially to the person that you love, to give and labor for them. But at the movies, you can experience all the pleasant feelings of love and romance without having to actually give yourself at all to another person. You don't have to do a thing. And I would ask you, is our society not so consumed with entertainment that we have become crippled when it comes to properly exercising real fear, real anger, real love? We just want to avoid the real thing because we're not ready to take the responsibility and put in the effort involved. So we don't get angry very much. We don't love very much. We don't fear very much. And if we do start to fear a little too much or get too angry, then we turn to the bottle or we turn to medicine so that we can quench our emotions. And we use entertainment to distract us from our emotions. In many ways, we are an emotionless people. You see, real emotions, look at the word emotion. It has the word motion in it. It's supposed to move us to things. That's what it means to have an emotion. It's something that moves you. But we have emotions that don't move. We experience the stimulation, but there is no action. Now, do you see how this pertains to worship? It means that you can come to church, you can hear the threats of God, and not feel that you must move out of the way. Not feel that you must repent and turn to Jesus Christ. I experience the fear, but now I go home. It means that we can come to church and become angry at oppression and injustice and blasphemy. And then the show is over. We don't have to take any action. We don't have to correct our own life. For we see sin the anger that we should have toward that. We don't have to correct our children. We don't have to correct our neighbor. It means that we can come to church and experience the emotion of love for God. We can walk away with no readiness to lay down our lives for Him, with no readiness to sacrifice our attachment to material things. That's the kind of love that Jesus calls us to, is a love that acts. Brethren, we act as if God Himself is not real. We act as if we can come to church and walk away without doing anything. The show is over, and now we can go home and get on with our lives until next week, when we'll come and be entertained again. This, brothers and sisters, is not coming into God's presence. When you truly come into God's presence, the fear and the anger and the love and the other emotions that are there will be real emotions. They will move you into action for God. They will drive you. They will constrain you. They will compel you. They will change your life forever. So what is the solution for us? How can we truly worship God with joyful reverence? The solution is simply to truly come before God as He is, as He is revealed to us. Yes, brothers and sisters, draw near to the Holy One is your call to do here. Draw nearer and nearer and nearer to Him. Not to some other God that you made up in your mind, but to God as He's revealed in His Word. Not to stand off at a distance. Not to let your mind be sluggish when you're in His presence. To let your heart wander to other things when you're singing His praises. You stand before the living God. Surely you would not be so sluggish if you were to stand before a king of earth. How much more should you be diligent and alert when you stand before the living God? Let me tell you that the only way you can come before God in this truth, in this reality, is to come before Him in Jesus Christ. To come before Christ. You see, we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who represents God to us. He is the one that connects as mediator us on earth to God in heaven, us as sinners to the Holy God. Jesus is the one that presents God and the one that we worship in truth. Psalm 95 tells us to come to Him in the very first verse when it says to come to the rock of our salvation. Who is that? Jesus is the rock of our salvation. He is the God who came to save us. He has been revealed to us. You cannot ever really deal with God or really know God until you behold God in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but by Me." But what does the idolater do? He tries to deal with God without the mediator. The joyful guy with reverence pretends that God will accept him without the mediator. The reverent guy without joy has given up on being accepted, even though Christ is there as mediator, crucified for him. But when you come to God through Jesus Christ, you see, you then see God as He is. Psalm 95 shows us what we are to see. First of all, you see Him presented here as Creator. The Creator, transcendent, majestic, superiority over all other things. This is how He is described in verses 3 through 5, if you gaze at those. He is called there in verse 3, the Great God. Named God there is El in the original. The name that speaks of His absolute power, His omnipotence. As such, He is said also there to be the Great King above all gods. In other words, He doesn't have any rivals. He is more excellent than all the things that we set up to worship. All the gods that we bring forth, He is the King over them all. He is victorious over them all. He is superior. Verse 4 adds that everything from the deepest place to the highest place is in His hand. And then verse 5 says that everything is from His hand. Everything from the sea to the dry land, because He made it. It's all from Him. It's all for Him. It's all in His hand. In other words, everything is under the dominion of Jesus Christ. All created by Him and for Him. All held together by Him. Now, that means that He can do whatever He wants. It means that He can use the things of this creation to judge. It means that he can use the things of this creation to bless. It means he can use them to make us glad or to make us sad. Jesus showed us he had dominion over all things when he came to the earth in a way that we could clearly understand. He healed the sick. He calmed the storm. He fed the 5,000. He cleansed the lepers. He raised the dead. You see, he is declared as mediator who has been made head over all things for the sake of the church. So that means that he who showed us in a way that we could understand that he had authority over all these things. I can't wait to look at that section, those sections in Matthew where we see the authority of Jesus Christ revealed and calling his creation to do whatever he pleases. And Jesus now does that for his church, for the sake of their salvation, so that whatever happens in the whole world, in the nation, in your own personal details of your life, is all through the authority of Jesus Christ, appointed for the furtherance of your salvation and the edification of his people. What cause we have to come before him with joyful thanksgiving and reverence? Christ, our Creator. There is more. Not only is he presented as Creator, but also we have him here as Redeemer. In verse 7, the language of redemption is used. The great formula of redemption is echoed that I will be your God and you will be my people. It says in verse 7, for he is our God and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. The idea here is that he has taken us as his people and done everything that a shepherd does. What does a shepherd do? He provides everything that the sheep need. And what do the sheep need? Desperately, they need salvation. They need an atonement. So what does the good shepherd do? He lays down his life for the sheep. Everything that we need. We are the people of his pasture. He is our God. In the face of Jesus Christ, our mediator, this salvation is presented and revealed to us. The fullness of this provision is revealed in his life when he lays his life down for us. The holy creator dying for the sinful creature. What cause there is for joy and reverence in Jesus as Redeemer. What reverence you ought to have when you behold the terrible wrath of God against our sin poured out on Jesus Christ. Such wrath that this mighty one, the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the strong one, that he should tremble and sweat with great drops of blood for our sake. That he by whom all things were made should be cursed of God for our sins and made to hang on the cross between heaven and earth, rejected by both. Brothers and sisters, if this does not bring reverence, fear, and trembling to your heart, if it doesn't make you worship, bow down and kneel before the Lord your Maker, then you must be dead. And yet all of this wrath that is revealed in Christ, and yet there is joyfulness at the same time. Brethren, that God should love us so much that he should give his Son in this way. And that the Son should love us so much that he should lay down his life for us. What grace there is here. What condescension that he should do these things for us. What could make you more joyful? What could make you more glad than these things? And so now I say, come near. Draw near to this one who is the rock of your salvation today, if you would hear his voice, the shepherd's voice, who speaks when the gospel is preached. Christ is revealed when the voice of the gospel is heard, the gospel that he has ordained to be preached into all the world. How is it that you stand afar off when the shepherd's voice is heard and do not draw near to him? How is it that you would want to modify this gospel and this God to be something other than he has revealed himself to be? But look here, there is warning for us. There's warning because there's danger. It says, do not harden your heart. There is danger that even with such a glorious Savior, with such a glorious revelation, that we should harden our hearts to it.
we should reject him. We should pull away. You harden your heart when you hear God's word and you do not treat it as God's word. When you walk away from church like the entertainment guy and forget what God said. When God's grace is proclaimed and you remain unthankful and unresolved to live for him. When his voice threatens judgment and there's no trembling in your heart that lasts. There's no yielding on your part. When his voice calls you to love your brother as he has loved you. And you walk away from church with bitterness and malice in your heart. And you make no sacrifice of love. When you hear his voice proclaiming his beauty and excellence. And even while the preacher is speaking, you can hardly keep your thoughts away from all of your covetous desires that you have. And you're so ready and able to bring your covetous desires to church, but you're not able to bring your adoration of God away from church. This is sad. This is hardness of heart. You harden your heart when the voice of God is not received as the voice of God. This is what Israel did when they tempted God in the wilderness. This is the example that's used for us here. They said, can God provide a table in the wilderness? God had spoken. Of course he could provide a table in the wilderness. They said, can God really bring us into the land of Canaan and deliver us from all of these giants? Of course God could do that. He had said that he would do that. They didn't want the responsibility that went from drawing near to God. They did not receive God's voice as God's voice. This is rebellion. God hates it. You turn the truth of God into a lie when you modify the truth to your own desires. God is very grieved with you when you come to church and hear his word and do not treat it as his word. He is so grieved with such behavior that he makes an oath that offenders will not enter his rest. You know, this is covenant people that are being addressed here. Covenant people that he is rejecting. Do not boast that you're in the covenant. Do not boast that you have been baptized. If you have no faith, if you hear God's voice and you harden your heart, you'll be cut off. In Hebrews, it says, beware who? Beware, brethren, covenant people, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. See, we've become partakers of Christ if we hold on to the confidence, to the confession that we have been given, to the word of God concerning Christ, the gospel that has been given to us. We must not harden our hearts to that. Or else we are in this same rebellion that Israel was in. Problem is the heart. Where is your heart? Psalm 95:8 says that it's the heart that's hard. Psalm 95:10 says that the people go astray in their hearts. It doesn't begin with the outside. It begins with the inside. That's where the root is. It's what other people can't see. It's what you do in your heart with the Word of God that matters. Is there joyfulness there before Christ? Is there reverence before him? Or is your heart cold, dead, unresponsive? You need God's Spirit. The Spirit is the one who gives us life. The Spirit is the one who accompanies the Word to make the Word living, to make the Word come alive in us, to cause us to be able to respond to it. A child with a regenerate heart, as he hears the Word growing up, will respond to that Word with faith, with love. He will delight in the things that he hears. It's pride in the heart, not the Spirit in the heart, that keeps you from joyful reverence before Christ. So you don't like the shame of the cross. Nobody likes the shame of the cross. Jesus didn't like the shame of the cross. You don't like it because it tells you how short you come of the glory of God. That an atonement like that was needed. Son of God had to do that. In your pride, you want to be accepted by God without the cross. That's why you try to come another way, avoiding the mediator. You hear the word of God and you say, God's not really like that. God's not really that angry with sin. It can't be so. You try to dream up a God that will accept you without a mediator. Jesus is left out of the picture. You stand back and you say, I'll be safe if I keep a good distance from God. You don't let the Word of God get too close to your life. You don't let Jesus get too close. And so you're cold. You're distant in your worship. Once again, Jesus is left out. And I tell you, that if you leave Jesus out, you will not enter into God's rest. Put away your pride and come to Jesus. He says, come and take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest for your souls. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You may not think so. You may not think so when you're standing back away aloof from Him. But brethren, come and put that yoke on. You will not know how excellent and sweet that yoke is until you have begun to wear it. You will not know the sweetness of coming near to Christ until you have come near. So long as you stand back and with your idols and your distances and all of these things, you will not find the rest that God promises to His people. It is a rest that begins now as we enjoy Jesus Christ and all that He is for us and to us. And it is a rest that is yet to come as God promises us eternal rest in His heavenly kingdom. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your heart. It is here that you will find the sweetest excellence and the cause for joyful reverence. It is before the face of Jesus that you will rest forever. So come, come one and come all. Let no one here be left out. Come and worship before His excellent majesty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have heard wonderful things this morning that ought to cause us great joy and gladness. That sinners like us are called to come before You, to come near to this One who is crucified on the cross for us, to come near to this One who is the Creator and who has dominion over all things and exercises that dominion for the sake of the church. Father, we praise You and we glorify Your name through Jesus Christ. Father, teach us to come near. We have no reason to stand at a distance. We have no reason to worship idols. Bring us, Lord, before Your face and teach us as a congregation to come before Your face in acts of public worship. Father, take away the dullness and the coldness that is in our hearts. Take away the lack of fear and reverence that is so characteristic of us. And bring us before Your holy face. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have an opportunity to practice meditating upon our God in song. Let's join together in Psalm 95C, the psalm that we have just studied. 95C in your Psalter. And please stand to sing.
To the Lord, let us in honor shout for joy. To Him, the rock of our salvation. Oh, let us enter His presence with thanksgiving.
He promises to you everlasting peace and everlasting inheritance in the land. Hear now the conclusion to this psalm from verses 37 to 40. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in Him. God bless to us these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the precious Word of God that sets life and death before us in the covenant. And I pray, Lord, that we would take life and not death. That we would realize that the way of the transgressor is hard, but the way of the righteous is blessing. And Father, I pray that we would give ourselves to Jesus Christ, that we would dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. We thank You for the kingdom that He has provided for His people, and that He has called us to come and inherit this kingdom by faith in Him. Father, I pray that You would enrich Your people with Your promises this day, that you would give them consolation and hope in the things that you hold out for them. We pray, Lord, that those who are wavering, those who are subject to envy this day, or who are tried by envy and testings of various kinds, that, Father, they would turn to you, that they would fret not, but that they would believe. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's sing together Psalm 37b, a portion from the psalm we just looked at. And we'll sing this to the tune Fountain. There is a fountain filled with blood is often sung to this tune. Let's stand to sing.
Rest in the Lord, wait patiently, fret not for anyone.